Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk in the third chapter. Habakkuk 3, this is the final chapter in this brief prophetic book we've been looking at. I'll start with a couple of thoughts along these lines this morning. In a world that's filled with all levels of crises, you can pull the news up and see all kinds of crises happening all around, national level, international level, and certainly on the personal level in some lives. It's common to hear people talk about the activity of processing. If you're not familiar with what that is, let me give you a definition and then kind of put that into the realm of our own lives. Processing is the idea of treating or preparing something with a particular series of actions. All right, let me kind of expand that a little bit more. It's handling something by systematically organizing information, often recording observation, in an attempt to decide right action. Taking in information, working it all out, recording it, to determine, how do I act? So if we take that and talk about processing a crisis, we're talking about a series of actions that take that crisis, bring the input in, take it, form up some observations about it, maybe even record those things, write it down some way. And ultimately, it's to decide, what do I do with this? How do I respond to this? And we hear a lot about, or if you interact very much in even the counseling world or just talking with people, you hear a lot about processing these things. Now, this brief book of Scripture before us this morning presents all three of those aspects: a gathering of information, making observation about it, recording it, in an attempt to figure out how do I respond to what's going on. And we've said this theme presents itself from this book. It's really the idea of embracing God by faith. I'm going to add a little bit of something to that this morning. Embracing God by faith in life's crises. Because that's really the context of what we have here in Habakkuk. Just a quick reminder, Habakkuk lived prior to the Babylonian invasion of Judah. This is going to be a conquest, a conquering of Habakkuk's nation. He's going to watch his nation be completely and utterly ruined by the Babylonian army. But then he has this reality as well. He's looking around and seeing all this evil just existing in Judah, in the nation itself. And so he's got these two aspects of crises going on. He has great sin and great suffering. Great crises. And this book is really, more or less, it's Habakkuk processing the crises around him. All right, God, I see all this evil. What are you going to do? Oh, you say you're going to judge. Well, explain that. All right, he's taking in information. He's kind of observing. He's writing things down all to an end of how do I respond to this? These were times of crises. And it's important to note that as God responds to Habakkuk, we've seen this, but just emphasizing a couple things here, God didn't change or remove the crisis. Right? God's response wasn't, oh, I'll just take that away. We're not going to have to deal with that anymore. And very often, that's how he responds to us. He doesn't always change or remove the crisis of our lives. And that ultimately brings us to the importance of Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where God says this, look, the righteous person will live by his faith. God's sovereignty, his control of all things, will always demand our faith. It doesn't matter how intellectual you are. It doesn't matter how many years of your life you spend studying God's sovereignty and then writing on it even. There will be crises ordained by God that defy our intellect and our logic. And in the midst or aftermath of such things, every person will ultimately reach the same need to embrace God by faith. And verse 4 of chapter 2 says, to not do that, The only other option is to be arrogant before God. I think I know better. I think you're wrong. So that brings us this morning to this third and final chapter of the book, and in it, we have recorded a whole prayer of this prophet. Here's the third and final prayer of this prophet. All 19 verses of this chapter, it's all a prayer. Okay? No more responses from God. This is all Habakkuk. It's all his words. And when we looked at Habakkuk's second prayer a few weeks ago, I mentioned this, that prayer was a model prayer of praying our protests to God. Times in life we protest and like, what's going on here? I don't quite agree. I'm not sure I understand. How do we approach God with those kinds of protests? This prayer as well is another model. But it's not a model of how to approach God with our protests. It models for us the processing of life's crises. And so what I want to do this morning is I'm actually going to, in a sense, don't want to scare you with this, but I'm going to do three mini sermons, okay? The first sermon is going to be an overview of the chapter. Just want to get an idea of what's going on here. Want to see what's happening in this chapter. The second sermon is going to be the main sermon. It's going to be looking at the first two verses of this chapter. And the third sermon this morning is going to be primarily application. Okay, some counsel to each of us and how we think about this, our own processing of life's crises. Because this is really important, and it rises really well out of the passage that we're looking at. It's not stuff I made up. You'll see that in a little bit. These are things that come right out of the passage. So this morning, we're going to look at this message, this whole series, this whole three sermons, whatever you want to call it, under one title, and it's this, A Prayer That Processes Life's Crises. A Prayer That Processes Life's Crises. So let's begin by just getting a high altitude flyover of the chapter. All right, I'm going to show you three sections that break out of this chapter, and the first section is in verses 1 and 2. We're going to come back to this, so I won't spend a lot of time here, but in verses 1 and 2, we're going to see faith's request. Remember we said, here's what we do in the midst of crises, we have to embrace God by faith. Well, what does faith look like? What does faith actually do? And the first thing we see faith doing in Habakkuk's life is he's requesting certain things. All right, so verses 1 and 2, faith's requests. But just notice real quick here, again, we'll look at this more in a moment. Habakkuk directly addresses God in these verses. O Lord, I have heard the report of you. All right, this is Habakkuk. He's looking at God and he's going, hey, God, I got to talk to you for a second. Direct address, all right? And this is the only point in this whole prayer where Habakkuk asks anything of God. Now, I raise that because of this. We tend to think of prayer, if we have any context in thinking of prayer, we tend to think of prayer as asking God for things. That's usually, when I talk about, hey, let's get together and pray, we're thinking, okay, what are we going to ask God for? In 19 verses, there's one verse where Habakkuk asks for something. Everything else, it's different. It's not asking. So that's important to note. Faith's requests, verses 1 and 2. The second section is the longest and is verses 3 through 15. All right? And just look at the change in Habakkuk's language in verse 3. He goes from direct address to this. God came, his splendor, his praise. And what Habakkuk does in this section is he shifts to faith's reflection. Here are the things that faith is going to think on. All right? And this specifically is going to break into two parts. Those reflections are going to include his thinking about God, verses 1 through 7. And if you look at those verses, you'll see this prominently, these pronouns, his, he, him. He's talking, he's thinking about God here. Okay? All these thoughts about God. This is what God is. Here's what he does. Here's who he is. He, him, his. Okay? Verses 8 through 15, he's talking to God. Pronouns change. You, your. So here's faith's reflections. It consists, what faith is going to think about and actually set its mind on is this. It's going to think about God in very specific ways, and it's going to talk to God about very specific things. faith's reflections. And I would just raise this, we've said this before, but under this point, faith is not irrational. Sometimes believers are accused of having an irrational faith. You just believe things, even like, what in the world? Faith is not irrational. The kind of faith that embraces God in this book thinks actively and rightly about God a lot. That is the bulk of this prayer, just thinking about God, talking to God about him. Okay. So faith's requests, faith's reflections. The third and final section is in verses 16 through 19. And I don't know what your Bible does with these verses. Mine actually breaks verse 16 out into its own little section or paragraph. Some leave 16 connected with verse 15. I would contend that 16 through 19 are a final section. Again, because notice the pronoun changes. I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver, my legs tremble. I will quietly wait. Notice the shift here. He's been talking about God and to God. You, he, him, your, O Lord. Now we shift. I, me, my. And he carries that right through verse 19. So he moves from faith's reflections to now faith's response. Faith's response. And I would just comment here, remember our definition of processing life's crises. It's that action of taking in information, making observations about it, kind of sorting through it, organizing it, figuring out what's going on here so that I can do something specific. Here's Habakkuk. He's organized things. He's thought through things. And now here's what faith is going to do. Here's the response. And it's going to look like two things, resting and rejoicing. So we have a chapter here, a whole prayer, and it really unfolds what faith does, how faith processes, a prayer that processes life's crises. What does faith do in embracing God? Well, it requests things, it reflects on things, and it responds. And we'll look more at those sections throughout the next couple of weeks, but this morning, that's the first sermon. So see, we're done. We're done with that one already. Now we're on to number two. You thought this was going to be a long message. Number two, second sermon. Let's look now at verses 1 and 2, and we want to look specifically this morning at what faith requests. All right, verses 1 and 2, faith's requests. Let's read these verses together, verses 1 and 2, and then we'll jump into these verses. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We have to start with, in verse 2, Habakkuk's acknowledgement here, an acknowledgement to God. He says, I have heard and I fear. I have heard and I fear. This is an important acknowledgement because it addresses both posture and perspective. Let's just give a little thought to this for a second. Habakkuk's posture here is one of humble submission. Oh Lord, I've heard the reports. I would say it this way, all right? These are not fighting words. If you remember back to the other prayers, Habakkuk's complaint, Habakkuk's protest, all right? We notice this. Habakkuk gets really close to the line of being disrespectful to God. In fact, he's so close to the line that some people in interpreting those prayers have actually assumed that Habakkuk has gone a wrong direction with this. He's totally being disrespectful to God, right? And what he's saying, how he's approaching it. And we looked at that, we said that doesn't seem to be the case, but he's really close. He's come to the line. I'm really not sure about this, God. The tone changes here. If you can hear a tone as you read the Word of God, this is a different tone. Lord, I've heard the reports. I've heard what you've said. If you want a parallel example of this, it seems to be the same heartbeat, same submission, same spirit that we get in Job, the end of Job, when Job has heard God kind of go on and on about all the things he does, and Job, explain this to me, and Job, tell me about this, and Job, tell me where the snow comes from, and tell me about this animal, and explain all these things to me. And Job goes, you know what, Lord, I've heard, and now I've seen, and you know what, I'm just going to shut my mouth. It's that kind of spirit. These are not fighting words. Habakkuk's posture here is one of humble submission. I've heard what you said, God, and I'm not fighting it anymore. But he does say this, I do fear. And I would just say this before we move on to the perspective aspect. Right posture of heart precedes right petition of mouth. If you're going to ask the right things of God in these moments of crisis, you're going to have the right posture. James even gets at this a little bit in James 4 when he says, you know what, you've asked for things, but you've asked with the wrong desires, to consume on your own lust. You had the wrong posture. You came with selfishness in your heart. To get. And James says, look, you asked, but that wasn't right. You know what, in your crises, you can come to God and ask, but if your posture is not right, your requests will not be right. So right posture here, humble submission. But that last statement, when he says this, do I fear, brings this other piece. It's a perspective that Habakkuk has. Habakkuk acknowledges here that even though he's heard what God has said and stopped fighting, his heart is still pounding at the thought of the coming judgment. His stomach still churns and knots. Here's the perspective Habakkuk provides for us. Acknowledging God's work, submitting to God's work, does not necessarily change or remove the emotions we feel. I don't know about you, but I find that very encouraging. Because sometimes I hear what God says, and I okay, Lord, I'm going to step out on this one because you said to do this. Or okay, I'm going to trust you on this one. But I drag this ache in my stomach, this knot, I drag it along with me. And sometimes I think, maybe that's not right. I shouldn't be feeling this way if this is actually what God wants. Habakkuk says, Lord, here's my perspective. I've heard what you said, and you know what? I still have some fear inside. This is why our emotions are not a right guide for our lives. We live in a world indoctrinated in what I'll call philology instead of theology. We spend a lot of time studying and listening to our emotions more than we study and listen to our God. If you were here when the teens gave their testimony about their trip to Utah, you heard some of this. They talked about the fact that out in Utah, they were visiting some Mormon sites, the Mormon religion, and it was just this constant, every other word is, I feel, or this feeling, or I have this feeling about this. It's all feelings. Philology. That doesn't diminish the fear Habakkuk felt. And I would just say this, none of us needs to feel any embarrassment, to have any embarrassment about ever expressing the fact that we're fearful. We've kind of swung at times to do different spectrums on this. One is, I'm just going to kind of button down and no one's going to know what I'm feeling. It's sub-Christian to actually reveal the fact that I'm fearful right now, or I'm lonely, or I'm feeling a little discouraged, or I'm anxious. And ultimately, that rises out of a self-centered, proud heart. I don't want anyone to know what I'm struggling with. On the flip side, we've also run to this side. We've run to, I'm going to wear my emotions on my sleeve. And if someone asks how I'm doing, oh, I got a list ready. Ready? Here we go. Well, I'm a little of this, 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 I'm a little of this. And I'm a whole lot of that. Right? We have the list ready. And again, it's out of self-centered pride. I want everyone to know what I'm struggling with. I want everyone to feel sorry for me. You enter into my emotions with me. Drag you right down. Self-centered. Both of them are. There's a balance. Christian, you don't need to just button down and not let anyone know what you're wrestling with, what's going on in your heart. But we also don't need to wear everything on our sleeves. Habakkuk hits it right on the center line here with bringing it to the Lord and going, Lord, I still fear. He's got a right perspective on this. He's not following his emotions. Well, perhaps a helpful gauge, our feelings can never be a faithful guide. That's the perspective. I see it there, and I'm acknowledging it, but that's not going to be my guide. And if you have this posture, this perspective, then you're ready to move on to the petitions, okay? Again, I think James 4 addresses this perspective as well. You ask, but you ask to consume on your own lusts. You ask with this perspective that God's just going to kind of be this ATM where you can pull the levers, and he's just going to give you everything you want, everything I ever dreamed of. Woohoo! So you say your prayers and you do all your things just to get something from God. Right posture, right perspective prepares us to come with right petitions. And so we've seen what Habakkuk acknowledges to God. Now let's look and see what Habakkuk asks of God. Let's look at these requests. Number one here, he says in verse 2, Lord, revive your work. In the midst of years, revive it. Habakkuk is praying for revival here. In the midst of a crisis, here's what he comes back to. Lord, bring to life again. Breathe into this work. Revive this. And our worship, again, this morning provides the perfect setting for this first request. This is the God who says, I'm going to revive all things, make all things new. That's in my realm of power and ability and my plans. On the basis of that, in the moments of crisis, we can go to God and with this request confidently plead, Lord, revive. And I'll just say this before we go further with these requests. These requests really are helpful because we've talked about a sovereign God who controls all things, who ordains all things. And he said this, look, no one can turn my hand. I set something, no one's going to turn my hand on that. I determine it, I set it. I don't change. Well then, here's the wrestling. Here's the question we're all going to come to if we're thinking through that. So what do you ask? What do you pray for to a God who controls everything? Habakkuk tells us we should pray. He exemplifies that. He models it. Well, here's some requests. You say, I don't know what else to pray for. I don't know what else to ask for. Here are three requests you can ask. Lord, revive. And just notice, first of all, revival comes from God. There's an acknowledgement here that revival begins with God. There have been times in history where spiritual revival has occurred in all sorts of ways, all different places. One of the most notable revivals in American history is a revival we today refer to as the Great Awakening. It actually started around 1730, just a little bit south of here, in Northampton, Massachusetts, in a church pastored by Jonathan Edwards. It's kind of the epicenter. Had other reaching effects throughout New England. But that was a time of awakening when God moved. He brought the Word of God through the Spirit of God to the hearts of individuals, and he changed and convicted and he transformed and converted souls. A revival that happened. But an interesting thing happened later in American church history. An interesting thing that people, historians, have referred to as revivalism versus revival. And I'm going somewhere with this, with the point that God is the one who works revival. Some individuals in the church became so anxious to see revival again that they began attempting to manufacture revival. This is in the industrial age, kind of coming out of that age when we're used to just building and making and processing, and we can do this. If you think of it, we can build it. And maybe some of that thinking actually entered into believers' hearts and minds. But some believers were trying to manufacture this. One of the most familiar names in this realm of things was a man by the name of Charles Finney. He was an evangelist, and he came up with a number of means of winning the lost to Christ. And it was basically this. It boiled down to, we're going to manufacture services and set them up in such a way that it moves hearts to an emotional way and gets them stirred up. And then we're going to have a really long invitation that just kind of, we keep on pushing this and pushing this and pushing this and pushing this until finally people are like, you know what? I give up. Sure, I'll do whatever you want. Just tell me what you want to do and yeah, we're good. There we go. Yay. Revivalism. And as God so often does, he used even revivalism and souls were truly saved. Souls were converted through this. But that doesn't justify the means. My point in all that is this, that God is the one who brings revival. True revival comes as God's Spirit brings the Word of God to a life and convicts it of sin, and eyes are opened, and God transforms a heart. And we could say this, that revival happened in the midst of revivalism. But folks, it's not of you or of me. We don't manufacture this. We pray for it. We plead for it. We look for it. We anticipate it because God is the God of revival. And we watch God work. Habakkuk gets it. Revival comes from God. But secondly, revival occurs in time. Habakkuk uses this phrase, in the midst of the years. He uses that twice in verse 2. The best understanding of that phrase is that Habakkuk is praying for these things to be done by God right in the middle of all the other things he's doing. So it's this idea. Okay, here comes crisis. Here comes judgment. All right, in the midst of all that, in the midst of those years, Lord, revive. Now that's interesting because very often in the midst of crises, that's not the time we think of God working. If we're going to be honest with ourselves, typically those are the times we go, God's not doing anything right now. Where do we see God at work? Habakkuk looks ahead and goes, wow, there's some crises coming up that are really bad, nationally, personally, all kinds of fronts. God, in the midst of all that, revive. And do you know, we have testimony in Scripture of God doing just that. Think with me. We have names for this. Daniel, Nehemiah, Ezra, Esther, Haggai, Zerubbabel. These are lives, Jewish individuals that God worked in and raised up to represent him, to live before him in the midst of the years. Oh Lord, in the midst of it all, revive! Right in the middle of it all, Habakkuk prays for revival. What do you pray for in the midst of crisis? Do you pray for God to bring revival? Or does praying for rescue from the crisis overwhelm any thoughts of praying for revival in the midst of that crisis? Sometimes it's the crisis itself that God uses to do the work of revival. So the first request, Lord, revive. Second request is, Lord, reveal. And he's asking that God would make his work known. And again, he uses that time-laden phrase, in the midst of the years. It's one thing for God to be at work, right? It's another thing for us to see that. Here's the struggle, right? In the middle of a crisis, we can say, Lord, revive! But then we go weeks, months, years, stretches at a time where we're kind of looking around and going, is anything happening? God, are you there? I mean, I know you say you're there. What's going on? Lord, reveal. Show your work. And is it an encouragement when God opens our eyes and gives us little glimpses into what he's doing? He doesn't do this all the time. He doesn't have to do this, but he's gracious and very often will give us little glimpses to see, oh, that person heard of Christ through that crisis. Oh, this individual, boy, they had a turnaround in their life because of that. Oh, this happened and this happened. You watch and God reveals. Here's a request, Lord, reveal. There will be some really dark days ahead for Habakkuk and the rest of the Jewish people, and I'm sure there were times as that judgment unfolded that they wondered if God was even present anymore. And in those hours, if someone had actually told them, hey, God's at work, I can imagine there would have been a lot of scoffing laughs. Ha! Right! Yeah! Look around you! We're ruined! Oh Lord, reveal. Show your work. In the midst of those very dark days, Habakkuk asks that God would reveal his work. And again, we have specific testimony in Scripture of God doing just this. I'll give you two. One is the man I mentioned already, Daniel. Right? Daniel was a young Jew taken to Babylon as a captive. He was probably a young man, maybe even a baby, during the time of Habakkuk's ministry here. But he's a young man going to captive in Babylon. In the very first chapter of the book that bears his name in the Bible, the book of Daniel, we're told this about Daniel. God gave him learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and he had understanding in all visions and dreams. And if you know the story of Daniel, Daniel would go on to receive and record some of the greatest visions of the future. And some of those visions are still yet future for us even. Those visions revealed God's work. He wasn't done. It was like this constant reminder to Daniel and the people of God, I've got bigger plans going on. The brief blip of history Daniel lived through was simply one tiny piece in a larger program. Daniel was given revelation. Lord, reveal your work. All right, Daniel, got something to tell you. There's another man. His name is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet of God, also taken to Babylon. And while in Babylon, he received visions about Jerusalem and the temple specifically. He had visions about what happened to Jerusalem and the temple. It was destroyed, God's glory left, and his heart sank. Oh no! And God, through all these visions to Ezekiel, comes back around to say, look, there's coming a day when the temple will be restored and my glory will return. Lord, reveal. Show what you're doing. And of course, we have that revelation available to us in the Word of God. This is why we have passages like we read this morning of days still to come. It gives us a bigger framework to think through. My mind went to this illustration that maybe helps put this in a little perspective. During the height of COVID, there was an interesting and unique activity that took place online among many. Okay, but choirs and orchestras, you know, weren't playing, weren't singing together. And so they began doing this thing. I don't know if it was that common before COVID, but during COVID, I saw a lot of it happening. They would do this thing where each individual in the choir or orchestra would record their piece, and then it would all get sent in to one person who would put it all together into a video, and it would all get played as kind of one big package. But you'd see the different people doing their parts, you know, in their kitchen, in their backyard, all kinds of places, right? That's pretty cool. But every time I watched those, it struck me that at some point in the project, each person had to sing or play on their own in their own little context. You've got to sing a tenor part for this little part of the number. You've got to play this part of the arrangement. You have no other context. I mean, you do, because you know the piece probably, but you don't have everything around you, you know, swelling behind you and kind of raising you up as you play that piece or sing that piece. It's like, you just sing it and okay. But then someone takes it all and puts it all together into a bigger program, and it's incredible. There's an illustration there of what we're talking about here. Lord, reveal your work. Each of us is like an individual in that choir or orchestra, and we're playing our parts, or we're singing our parts, and going about our lives, and doing our thing that God's called us to do. And God is doing this. He's taking all those little parts that you have no idea how they all connect, and he's putting it all together. Lord, reveal your video. And you know what? The glory doesn't go to the individuals doing it all. The glory goes to the one who has the skill to put it all together and make it actually work. That's what we're getting at here. Habakkuk's request for revelation or understanding gets at this. We go through life, we can't see how our few short days fit into God's program or how the crises of life fit, but it's proper to pray for God to make his work known. Lord, reveal. Give us a glimpse of the completed program and a little bit of an idea of where we fit. And sometimes he has pleasure to do that. A third request. So Lord, revive. Lord, reveal. Third, Lord, remember. And this third request connects directly with the coming judgment that God has described. It acknowledges two truths here. First of all, it acknowledges that God is a God of wrath. See that? In wrath, remember mercy. This is not an explosive anger. This is not an anger that lashes out impulsively at anyone and anything. The Bible speaks of God's anger, God's wrath, as a specific, thoughtful, and measured response to sin. I'll give you another passage here. Psalm 7 describes this. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He's bent and readied his bow. And those words carefully couch God's anger in the context of his righteous judgment. He knows all the facts of the case. He knows all the details perfectly, and he knows perfectly how to deal with that case. The reason God is just to be angry towards sin is because of how the Bible defines sin. Sin, we've actually been learning this passage on Sunday nights together as a church. Sin is the transgression of God's law. So let me just paint a picture for us to put this wrath in a context. God created everything, and he laid down certain laws about how his creation works. That's what you get to do when you're the creator of something. You get to decide what it does and how it works best. He laid down laws about how marriage, gender, human sexuality work. He laid down laws about honesty and truth-telling. He laid down laws about the sanctity of human life. And that's only fair since he made it all. He gets to decide how it all works. And interestingly enough, one of the glories of this is that as his creation follows his design, it increasingly reflects his image. But here comes humanity, and we overstep those laws. Let me ask you, what is the response of a king on earth or a ruler on earth to someone who just ignores his laws? No big deal. No, if you're a sovereign over a nation and you lay down some laws to be carried out and to be followed, and someone doesn't obey, follow it, there is a certain anger that comes into that. Look, I laid down a law. You didn't obey. All right, put that on a scale of God, the sovereign of all the earth and all the universe. And here comes humanity. And we go, laws? I don't know, God. I kind of like this way. You have it wrong, God. You're the creation. I'm the creation. We don't get to determine that. Put it in that context, and God has every right reason to say, I feel indignation every day. I'm the righteous judge, and the lines have been crossed continually. Right? And that's precisely where Israel stood with God in Habakkuk's day. His sword of judgment hung poised over his people, and it would soon come slicing down in the form of the Chaldean army. God, in your wrath, there is wrath, and God is righteous to feel wrath, to be indignant towards those who rebel against him. But in your wrath, God, remember. Remember what? Remember mercy. God is not just a God of wrath. God is also a God of mercy. Mercy can be defined as the compassionate act of withholding something due. In other words, not giving someone the judgment they deserve. And Habakkuk requests that God remember his mercy in the midst of his righteous wrath. He doesn't argue with God's wrath. It's deserved. Okay, God, I get it. As Paul states in the New Testament, for us, the wages of sin is death. The wrath of God comes upon all sinful men. That's just. But in your wrath, remember mercy. Psalm 103 speaks of this wonderful mercy of God. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Listen to this. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's mercy. God did display mercy toward his people. He didn't destroy all of them. He even raised some of them up, like we've mentioned, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was gracious mercy. But how can God do this? Two quick thoughts. How can God show this mercy? First, God is able to not give what we deserve because he gave what we never deserved. Let me say that again. God is able to not give what we deserve because he gave what we never deserved. The ultimate answer is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, God's Son. That verse I mentioned earlier in Romans, the wages of sin is death. All right, it goes on to say this, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right? God provided a payment for man's sin by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. God turned the wrath we deserved on his own Son. Jesus alone can pay that debt. He alone could bear God's wrath, and he did it for you in order that God could be merciful. All right. But second, God is able to not give what we deserve because he gave what we don't deserve. Second, God is able to show mercy and grace to anyone who repents. Psalm 7 hits at this. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, if we listen to that right, there's actually hope in that statement. If a man does repent, right? If a man doesn't repent, here's what will happen. All right, God's judgment hangs over. But there's holding there a possibility that someone could repent. God is able to show mercy and grace to anyone who repents. Repentance simply means turning. It's a 180 degree regarding my sin. Here's what it looks like. I come out of the womb. I come into this world, a human individual rebelling against God, doing my own thing. I don't want to listen to God. I don't want to follow his rules. I don't want to obey his laws. I transgress them over and over and over again. Even little lies. Right? That's me. And very often, I take delight in my sin. I love it. I live in it. I bask in it. Here's repentance. That moment where by God's grace I realize that's not the way to live. That's condemnation. That's slavery. And God works faith in me to go, you know what, not that way, but I'm going to go this way to Jesus Christ. Repentance. God can show mercy on an individual like that who accepts what God provided that we never deserve, Jesus Christ. And I don't come with my hands still holding on to things. Oh, but I got this back here that I really want to have. I don't come holding on to some things that I think I've got to do also along with this in order to have salvation in Christ. No, I turn from that and I go to Christ. He's the only thing. How can God show such mercy when we deserve such wrath? How can God in wrath remember mercy? Well, first of all, he's able to do this, not give what we deserve because he gave what we never deserved. And he's able to show grace and mercy to anyone who repents, who turns. I'll ask this, are you living under God's just condemnation of sin? If so, there is salvation to be had. There is mercy that can be shown. And God will show it. But you must turn. Jesus Christ took the condemnation on himself, paid for your sin, so you can have eternal life in him. Habakkuk prays in wrath, remember mercy. In the midst of the crises of life, it's always right to request God's mercy. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God revealed himself to be full of mercy. Request that he remember it. Lord, revive. Lord, reveal. And Lord, remember. These are the requests that faith embraces God with. But I want to close this morning with three quick applications that I give them to you this morning because, number one, they rise out of the text, and number two, I want you to have them as we go through the rest of this chapter. What does it look like to process life's crises? I want to give you three quick things. A lot of people talk about processing crises in life, and there are different ways that people approach this. I realize that, but these are three things that rise right out of the text this morning, and I would offer them to you. This is think of it this way. If you were to sit in my office today, and we were to have a one-on-one counseling time, and you were to say, I'm working through a pretty deep thing in my life. I'm trying to wrestle through something. Here are three things, three actions that you can take, and you can begin doing in your life to begin processing. So I offer them to you with that. First of all, you can speak of these things. That's what we have here. Habakkuk is talking about these things, and we see that primarily his relationship with God. He's speaking to God about this. All right? And that's the conversation we all must start with. Pray. Tell God your wrestlings. Ask him for understanding and strengthening. Express your humble dependence on him. All right, but this might also translate into this, include time speaking with another godly individual. I say by godly, I'm talking about someone whose life is a testimony, a pattern of centering themselves around God and his truth. So find someone who's going to give you truth, who's going to speak God's thoughts after him. And speaking these things, speaking of, you know what, I'm really wrestling with this, or I'm really fearful about this. Speak those things. Because sometimes it gives the opportunity for another godly individual to say, you know what, I hear what you're saying, but that's not quite right thinking there. Or, I hear what you're saying. Can I give you some hope about that? Sometimes we're in such a crisis in our own lives, we can't take that next step. We need to speak it. Speak it to God. Speak it to godly people. Second, script it. This might not be flashy to most of us, but here are three quick reasons to consider writing down your struggles and God's solutions. All right? It puts you in good company, first of all. Habakkuk, David, Daniel, Jeremiah, Paul, John, name a few from Scripture. Church history abounds in this as well. Individuals who are going through crises in life, they wrote down what God was doing, what they were seeing, how they wrestled with this. I've already alluded to it early on in this series, talking about Samuel Rutherford over in Scotland, and he writes down his struggles with being kicked out of his parish, kicked out of his church, sent to another town, banished, exiled. And you remember he talks about wrestling with Christ about this. I had a spirit against Christ. I was a little bit off in my spirit. He wrote it down. All right? It puts you in good company. It provides, secondly, for greater clarity. Like an email you might draft and then sit on for a day or two and go back to and go, oh, I need to change that a little bit. That wasn't quite clear. That's not quite right. All right? This allows you to go back, return to your thoughts, and adjust for some clarity. I don't know. What was I talking about there? What was I thinking? Third, it allows for future memory. You can come back to what you write and recall the good work of God in your life and growth that God's brought. So speak these things. Talk to God about it. Talk to godly individuals about it. Script these things. Write them out. Got good company. And allows you to kind of sort through your thoughts a little better. Come back to it a few days later. Work through it again. Right? And then it allows you also to, in the future, look back and go, wow, look what God did. It's like a memorial you can look back on. Third thing, speak it, script it. This third one may be the most challenging for most of us who might go, what? But sing it. Can you look real quick with me at this chapter in the first verse and the last verse? In chapter 3, verse 1, we see this, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to a really weird word here, shigionoth. All right, just hold that word in your mind for a second. Go down to verse 3. The very end of verse 3, my Bible has this word, Selah. And then in verse 9, this word, Selah. And then in verse 13, at the end of it, Selah. All right, and then verse 19, the very last phrase, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Shigionoth. Selah, very obvious here. These are all musical terms. best we can tell. It's kind of like if you look at a piece of music and you have today different things like fortissimo and various notations on that, okay? Think of that a little bit like this in Hebrew. Here's direction to the musical groups in the Jewish culture of how to use this, how to sing this. Sing these truths. Now, that's not to say that all of our struggles should be turned into songs for everyone else to sing. We've actually got a little too much of that going on today, if I can be honest, okay? We don't need all of our struggles aired in the world. It's so easy to do. I get it. Everyone thinks their experiences should be sung by everyone else. Probably not the case, all right? Number one, because we're not all skilled that way. And some of us just need to put that to bed, all right? But we should be taking these things and singing them. That may not be something you write. You may not be a Habakkuk who apparently had some ability to write things down for choirs to sing, but maybe you do have that ability. Maybe you can be like an Isaac Watts or like a John Newton or like a Fanny Crosby who take crises of life and actually turn it into wonderful hymns we can sing together as a body of believers. But certainly we all have access to rich songs in our hymnal, online, probably in our playlists perhaps. Rich texts, rich words, rich music that we can bring into our lives and sing these reminders, these truths back to God. And I would venture to guess this, that if you've gone through a crisis in life or you've had something you've wrestled through, there are probably, if you've given thought to this, there are probably a couple of songs that you would point to and say, that really ministered to me in that time. There's something to what Habakkuk is doing here. Because music has a way of working things into our hearts and our minds, into our thinking and our living. So I would encourage you, as God works you through crises in life, difficulties in life, speak it to Him and to other godly individuals. Script it, write it out, and sing it. Find some really good texts that you can bring back to God. You say, I don't sing well. That's all right. Go take a walk in the woods and sing. Only the birds will hear you, okay? That's fine. Go take a drive in the car. Everyone will think you're talking on your Bluetooth. They won't know a thing, all right? Sing it. Let these things really sink into your soul. Do that through music. Speak it, script it, sing it. Some counsel for us as we face crises in our lives. And I would encourage you, as we go through this chapter, as we look at some of these other faith actions here, consider, how do these things work into my life? What am I talking about? What am I writing down? What am I singing about? How do I do these things? So I give you these practical things, hopefully to help you even work through and process in your own life, perhaps. The Lord's given us some good truths from this third chapter. We've had three little messages this morning. I trust that one of them, at least, has been a help and a blessing and encouragement to you. I hope that you can take some of these things and bring it into your own life this week. I hope that some of this actually weaves its way into our fellowship to follow. We're going to move up, and I hope it's not we just leave all this here, and now we go and we talk about sports and all the other stuff, and that's fine. Okay, we get that. But hopefully some of this brings itself into our own conversations. We've been through these things. Many of us have experiences with these things. So may God help us to follow Him well, to embrace Him by faith in life's crises, faith's requests. Let's pray.